You know, it's all important. It's all important. Taking communion, which we're going to do tonight. Reading your Bible. Praying. Coming to church. Regular involvement with the things of God are vitally important to your life. And when you begin to let those things slip, your life and your relationships begin to suffer. They begin to unravel. And you begin to experience a loss of resource in your life. Anybody ever notice that? I had a conversation with a man the other day. He comes from a Hindu background. And he couldn't see the value in coming to church. He says, I can pray anywhere. He had a very limited perspective of what church was. He didn't realize that church was a living organism composed of people and how much we need each other and how much strength and encouragement we derive when we commit to being with each other, both in our large and our smaller groups. So he thinks church is just a building or some place you come and pray. No, the church meets in a building, doesn't it? The church gathers. The church sings and praises and worships and studies and encourages and exhorts and rebukes when we're together. So we need to be together, don't we? Right? So it's a good thing that you're all here on this first weekend of the new year. Now, we've been talking about decisions of faith, true? You've made a decision of faith. You've made a decision of faith. I am committed to the fellowship of the saints. The early church, if you read Luke's account of the early church in Acts chapter 2, he talks about those very first believers, those very first Christians that made up the church there in Jerusalem. He talks about them being devoted to a number of things. One, they were devoted to the teaching, the apostles' teaching. In other words, to the Word of God. We are devoted to the Word of God, aren't we? They were also devoted to prayer. They were devoted to breaking of bread. But they were devoted to the fellowship. So I want to encourage you this first weekend of the new year, throughout the entire year, you also make that decision of faith to be devoted to the fellowship. Don't let a weekend go by, if you can absolutely help it, where you don't gather together with the body. You've got to stay connected. You've got to stay involved so that your life can continue to mature and flourish. You can have access to the grace of God through the body of Christ. Just, I can't stress it enough. I'm here every weekend, just about. Blesses my life. In fact, I love it so much, I'm here four times a weekend. I come to every service. So I can recommend it. Well, we're in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We're going to look at, again, some more of the decisions of faith. If you want to read with me again, beginning at verse 23, we're studying Moses and those decisions that he made in his life that were decisions of faith that we can glean from. He's a model for us. We're told, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' parents made a decision of faith, didn't they? We're told, when Moses grew up, by faith, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. In verse 29, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Decisions of faith. I urged you last week to make a New Year's resolution. I hope you all made one, even those who were reluctant to be resolved in this new year to honor God in ways that He's called you to, in ways that maybe you haven't in the past, to, in essence, make some decisions of faith this year that would govern your life. We said that life is made up of decisions, isn't it? Life is made up of decisions. Even when you don't make a decision, you still made a decision. So it's made up of decisions, whether you like it or not. And we said that the course of our life and the quality of our life is determined more by our decisions than it is by our circumstances. How are you going to decide? What decisions are you going to make daily which are going to determine really the course and the quality of your life? It's easy for us to blame other people. It's easy for us to blame our circumstances. It's easy for us to look around and say, poor me. But the decisions that you make in the context of whatever circumstance you find yourself are critical to how your life is going to go, to what direction it's going to go, and to the quality in which you live it. Decisions. Decisions. We said that Christian living involves making right decisions. And right decisions are made on the basis of, anybody remember? Right faith. Right faith. If you're rightly oriented to God, you will make right decisions. You'll know His will. There's no doubt about it. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of Romans, in those first two verses, he says, after he gives us some instruction in verses 1 and 2, he says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And he describes God's will as good, pleasing, and perfect. So we'll make right decisions if we're rightly related to God, if we have right faith. If we have not right faith, we're not going to make right decisions. Our decisions are going to be shots in the dark, so to speak. They're going to be guesses at best. We'll use common sense. We'll do what the majority does. Any number of other ways in which we make choices and decisions except God's way. And we said that maturity in a person's life is evidenced very simply by the decisions that person makes. How do you know someone's mature? Watch the choices they make. Watch the decisions they make. They can have lived a long life and still yet be immature. Isn't that true? They can still be making very selfish, unreasonable choices. Doesn't matter your chronology, your age. Doesn't matter the verbiage that comes out of your mouth. It's what kind of choices are you making? What kind of decisions are you making? If they're decisions of faith, based on God's word, the truth, beloved, your life will be growing in maturity. Now again, Moses illustrates this power of right decisions, and I suggested to you that in these verses that we just read, there are seven decisions of faith evidenced through Moses' life and his experience. We've looked at the first three. We'll look at number four and number five tonight. The first one was that faith accepts what? Anybody remember? Faith accepts God's plan. God's plan. I want to accept God's plan. God, your will be done in my life. What's God's plan for your life? Well, we know in general, He wants us to be part of His kingdom. He wants us saved. He wants us to bring Him glory, right? He wants us to thank Him and praise Him, and He wants us to do a number of things generally. But in terms of the particulars and the details, we won't know unless we, get to know His Word, and we begin to walk in faith, make decisions in faith, and we begin to know more particularly His plan for our life. And faith accepts that plan. Moses' parents, by faith, accepted God's plan for their son Moses. They didn't know all that it would entail, but they did know that there were some starting places for that plan. And the first one was that he needed to save his life and not throw him into the Nile as they were so ordered by the Pharaoh. So the first decision, the most important decision, you can't make any other decision of faith until, first of all, you accept God's plan. Don't contest it. Don't protest it. Say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. That leads us to the second decision of faith. That is that faith now rejects the world's prestige. Does anybody remember that? Faith rejects the world's prestige. Verse 24. From a worldly perspective, Moses, now this is from a worldly perspective, Moses would sacrifice everything for nothing. But from a spiritual perspective, Moses in reality sacrificed what? Nothing for everything, didn't he? You see, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Do I want the world's prestige? Do I want the world's honor? Do I want the fame of the world? Do I want those rewards here? Or am I willing to reject those in favor of God's blessings and God's rewards? I suggested to you that the strength of faith is proved by our self-denial. The strength of our faith is proved by our self-denial. Incidentally, did anybody see that thing last night on TV about, it was 2020 or one of those programs, on forgiveness? They had a whole segment on forgiveness. People are going to therapists now to be shown how to forgive somebody. They're paying money. I'll do it for free. Incredible. Incredible. They're paying money to have somebody tell them, now forgive that person. Amazing. Amazing. You see, our faith, the strength of it, is determined by our willingness to deny ourselves. Jesus says, if you're to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself. We can't go beyond that until we are willing to deny ourselves. That's really the strength of faith. We said that the third decision that faith makes is that it rejects the world's pleasures. Not only the world's prestige, but the world's pleasures. Believe me, the pleasures of this life are temporary, aren't they? They are temporary. And Moses gave them all up for the sake of God's call on his life. He realized that they were just transitory. He realized that they were going to get in the way of God's call, and God's plan and purpose for his life. He gave them up. The question is, are we willing to make these kinds of decisions of faith? You say, yes, I accept God's plan for my life. Well, let's move on to the next one then. Are you willing to reject the world's prestige and honor and so forth? Are you willing to deny yourself, really? Are you willing to make that decision? Well, yes, I am. Well, let's move on to the next one. Are you willing to reject the world's pleasures? Oh, now wait a minute. Which pleasures do I have to reject? You see, every one of these decisions are critical to our growth in our life of faith. Now let's look at number four, the fourth decision that faith makes. And this is, faith rejects the world's plenty. Say that with me. Faith rejects the world's plenty. All right. So first of all, it rejected the world's what? Prestige. Secondly, rejected the world's pleasures. Thirdly, it rejects the world's. Now, all of those things are wonderful, aren't they? The prestige of the world, the pleasures of the world, the plenty of the world. Do you suppose that Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had every material possession that anybody could want? You think he had it? I think he had it all. I think he had it all. He had all that the world could possibly consider as desirable, as valuable, as worth having. He probably had the best living quarters, the best food, the best clothes. He probably had a brand new Porsche. Had it all. Now think about it. He had and benefited by all that Egypt could afford him and all that the prestige and the power of the royal court could afford him, which was literally limitless. He had it all. He enjoyed the plenty of this world. But we're told that he weighed what Egypt offered against what God offered. He weighed the two. Which would he choose? Would he choose all that the world had to offer, or would he choose what God had to offer? Who knows? Who knows what? Who read ahead? Judy, what did he choose? He chose God, what God had to offer. He concluded that God's offer was infinitely superior in every way to what the world had to offer. Would we choose that? We say, Lord, your way, all the way. That's a challenge to our faith, isn't it? That's a challenge to our faith. In the eyes of the world, there is no disgrace for the sake of Christ. No ridicule, no persecution worth sacrificing riches for in the eyes of the world. People say, you are crazy. Why are you giving all that up? And look at what you're going through. You're going to be a what? You're going to do a what? God has called you to what? And people in the world, even family members who are not believers, who don't have the same categories that you and I have, they think we're absolutely nuts. We're giving up the world's riches for the sake of God's call on our life. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some. Moses believed that the worst that he could endure for Christ would be more valuable than the best that the world had to offer. The very worst he could endure is still better than the best that the world had to offer. That's his perspective on things. That's a choice. That's a decision of faith. That's a decision that faith makes. Now, it's interesting to note that the writer of the Hebrews in verse 26 speaks of Moses regarding disgrace for the sake of Christ. The reason I say it's interesting, since he lived about 1,500 years before Christ came. Did he know Christ? What do you think? Did he know Christ? I don't think so. I think he had certainly some kind of hope. Now, he lived 1,500 years before. Now, certainly his mom built into him faith. We talked about that, right? Probably built into the promise of a Messiah, a deliverer of whom he would be a type. But I think the writer to the Hebrews is really commenting on, in retrospect, on what his hope was. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. So for the sake of Messiah, for the sake of Christ, he was willing to suffer disgrace. Moses suffered disgrace for the sake of Messiah because he identified with the Messiah's people, he identified with the Messiah's plan long before the Messiah or Christ came to earth. He identified with God's people. If you identify with God's people, don't you identify with Christ's people? If you identify with God's plan, don't you identify with Christ's plan? You see how he's making that connection between God and Christ? The writer to the Hebrews. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to Hebrew people whose faith is waning, and they've got to see that the Messiah, Jesus, is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and even Moses, in identifying with God's people and making these decisions of faith, was in effect identifying with Christ. He was willing to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ. Question. Is it true that any believer at any time who has suffered for God's call, for God's sake, has suffered for Christ's sake? Any believer any time who suffered for God, suffered for His sake, hasn't that believer also suffered for Christ's sake? Same is true. That's right. Every believer since Adam's fall, would you say this is true? That every believer since Adam's sin, way back in the garden, way back in the beginning, would you say that every single believer has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter what age in which he has lived? Yeah, absolutely. So Moses, therefore, though he may not have known Christ, may not have known Jesus, still would identify with God and His plan, and he, in effect, he was identifying with Christ. He was suffering disgrace for Christ's sake. Are you with me? Let me explain it further. In chapter 13, verse 13, look at chapter 13, verse 13. We're told, in essence, in that passage, that we should, as Christians, willingly bear the disgrace that He bore. We should willingly bear the disgrace that He bore. Everyone who has stood with God in faith, no matter what age they've lived in, everyone who has stood with God in faith, who has lived for Him, turned his or her back on the world's plenty and gone God's way, that person has received the ridicule and persecution of Christ. No matter what age you live, no matter where you've lived, if you have gone God's way and turned your back on the world's plenty, you have received the persecution, the ridicule of Christ. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Luke writes about the apostles in the early church. We're told that after they had been beaten by the Sanhedrin, what did they do you think? They went, oh, bummer, we got beat up, we got whipped. This is not at all what we bargained for. What did they do? They rejoiced. Because why? They had been counted what? Worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Severe beating, and yet they were able to rejoice. They turned their backs on the world and on the world's plenty. Indeed, they had left all, hadn't they? And this is what they get for it, a whipping. And yet they rejoice because of that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Listen to what Peter says. I think Moses would agree with Peter here. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. Now, there's times when Christians are insulted or persecuted, not necessarily because of their witness or the name of Christ, but because of their own foolishness. You know what I'm talking about? That's not what Peter's talking about. Sometimes you can be just absolutely a pain in the neck to somebody, and not in a good way. And they just say, get out of my life. And we take that as persecution. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a genuine witness. For the sake of Christ, you're going to suffer. He says that you are blessed with the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Would Moses agree with Peter, do you think? Yeah, absolutely. Moses rejected the treasures of Egypt. He took his stand with God and with God's people, and hence with God's anointed one, with the Messiah, because he looked ahead to his reward. He looked ahead to his reward. His reward wasn't here. His reward was ahead. Boy, if we could just get a hold of that, huh? If we could just get a hold of that. Makes so much of a difference. God's reward is always greater than the world's reward. Always. Always, always. That's why it's so, so important for us to stay with each other, to stay in fellowship, to stay in the Word, because these things remind us. We're so easily drawn off, so easily distracted by the things of this world, its prestige, its pleasures, its plenty. We run after all these things. Oh, how we need to be together. How we need to be together. How we need each other. So that we can indeed make these decisions. Psalm 37, verse 16. Psalm 37, verse 16 says, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Better the little that the righteous have excuse me, than the wealth of many wicked. Question. Is it a sin to be rich? Who said no? The rich people said no. I asked that question last night. One guy in the back shouted, no. No, it's not a sin to be rich. Not at all. Not at all. What about wanting to be rich? Might there be a problem there? Yes, I think there might be a problem there. Now listen, if we work hard, if we work honestly, and if we work to the glory of God and become wealthy in the process, fine. No problem, right? But if we set our minds and we set our hearts on getting rich, we're functioning from the wrong motivation. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. And Timothy is in turn to instruct his congregation about the use and the effect of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, people who, what? Want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Now notice what he says, people who want to get rich, they fall into temptation. It doesn't say that maybe they'll fall into temptation. It doesn't say that there's just a danger that that might happen. He says they do fall into temptation. They do fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. I've talked to a number of people over the years, Christians, who have rationalized wanting to get rich, and I have warned them against that. And they didn't heed my warning, and I surely, almost every single one, I've watched them go off and their life fall into these temptations and these traps. It is absolutely tragic. Well, let's read on. He says, for money is a root of all kinds of evil. What's the murmuring for? The love of money, right? A lot of times people misquote that. They say, oh, money, you know, it's the root of all. No, it's not money. Money is kind of all moral, isn't it? It's neutral. It's the love of money. Oh, that's when we get into trouble. When we love money, when we pursue it, when we want to be rich, the love of money is a root. It's not the root. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, or people of God, flee from all this and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Pursue these things as you make decisions of faith. Because these things are the fruit of the decisions of faith. These things are the things of maturity, aren't they? If all along the way, God happens to make us rich, wonderful. If in His infinite wisdom, He keeps us poor, that's also wonderful. We can say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstance I find myself, whether I have plenty or whether I have little. See, contentment is the secret, isn't it? It should make no difference if we're rich, if we're poor, as long as we are in His will. That's critical. That's critical. For 40 years, excuse me, for 40 years, Moses enjoyed the plenty of Egypt, didn't he? As the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But for the rest of his life, he gave all that up because he knew that it would interfere with his obedience to God and would have prevented his ministry. Would have prevented him from carrying out God's will and God's purpose and God's plan in his life, and would have certainly prevented his receiving immeasurably greater riches than this world could ever have offered him, than all the glory of Egypt could ever have offered him. He knew that. Shakespeare wrote a play, Merchant of Venice, and presumably most of you, at least in high school, read it. And I enjoy reading Shakespeare now and again. But the heroine of The Merchant of Venice is Portia, if you remember, if you read it. And she's a beautiful and wealthy heiress. She had many suitors of noble birth and positions who were seeking her hand in marriage. Her father, however, decreed that her husband would be chosen by a certain test. And he set this test up. She would belong to the man who would choose the right chest out of three that were offered. Let me describe these chests, this test that he set up. On the first chest, it was made of gold, was this inscription: who chooseth me shall gain what many men desire. Now, it's a gold chest, and that's the inscription on the outside. Doesn't that sound attractive? Now, on the inside of that chest was a skull. Surprise. The second chest was made out of silver. And the inscription on the outside of that chest went this way. Who chooseth me shall get as much as he deserves. And inside that chest was the picture of a fool. The third chest, the winning chest, was made out of lead, and it contained Portia's picture. On the outside of the third chest was this inscription, who chooseth me must give and hazard all that he hath. All of her suitors but one, Bassanio, all of her suitors chose one of the first two chests. Can you imagine why? Because of the material that was made out of and because of the inscription on the front. Held much promise, apparently. But appearances aren't everything, are they? So they all chose one of the first two chests because both of the precious metals and the inscriptions were so attractive to them. Bassanio, however, picked the one chest, the third chest, the chest made out of lead. And he indeed got Portia's hand in marriage because, very simply, he was willing to give everything he had for the sake of the one he loved. Is that not a beautiful analogy to what we're talking about? To give all he has for the sake of the one he loved. This is what the attitude of every Christian should be about Christ. Beloved, we should be willing to forsake and hazard all that we have for the sake of God's will, for Christ's sake. Really? And then we can say with Moses and with the Apostle Paul, when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, our light and momentary troubles, they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Boy, the things of this life that we're going to go through and we're going to suffer for Christ's sake are nothing in compared with the incredible weight of glory that these things are achieving for us in heaven, that await us in terms of our eternal rewards and blessings. If we could just get a hold of that, just get our minds around that, just get our lives around that, what a difference it would make in our life. Our decision to reject the world's plenty, the lure of this world and all that it has to offer, and be willing to suffer disgrace for Christ's sake. What a decision. What a decision to make for your life this next year. Let's look at the next decision of faith. This is number 5. Verse 27. He says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Faith rejects the world's pressure. Faith rejects the world's pressure. When Moses left Egypt, he was fleeing from Pharaoh, who wanted to kill him, because he slayed, remember the Egyptian slave master, Exodus chapter 2? The greatest pressure Moses faced was not the pressure to preserve the prestige that Egypt had to offer. It was not the pressure to preserve the pleasures that Egypt had to offer. It wasn't the pressure to preserve the plenty that Egypt had to offer, but the pressure of fear because of the king's anger. The pressure of fear. That was the greatest pressure that he faced. Fear is one of Satan's most effective and most used tools. It's not the most effective, but it sure is effective, isn't it? He loves to use fear. Is our flesh weak? Our flesh is weak, right? And we are susceptible to fear, aren't we? We are susceptible to be tempted to be afraid, aren't we? To fear. We're susceptible to being afraid of what people think. Even people we don't even respect We're susceptible to be afraid of what people say to us, what they will do. We are susceptible to the fear of being thought different, cuckoo, fanatic. Now, don't go off the deep end now. Don't be a religious fanatic. Oh, don't worry. I won't be a religious fanatic. We are susceptible, beloved, because of the weakness of our flesh, to the fear of losing our popularity, our reputation. And you can go on and on and on. Isn't that true? We're susceptible. Afraid of criticism. Moses undoubtedly was tempted to fear. He undoubtedly was tempted to fear, to be afraid. But I want to suggest to you that he was not. How can I say that? Would you be afraid of Pharaoh? Moses wasn't. How can I say that? How can I say that Moses wasn't afraid? Somebody read verse 27 to me again. He left Egypt, what? Not fearing. Yeah. Not fearing the king's anger. He said, well, wait a minute, I thought you said the greatest pressure he faced was the pressure to be afraid. Yes. There is great pressure to fear, isn't there? But we face it in what? In faith. Moses faced that pressure to be afraid of Pharaoh and his anger. He faced it in faith. He did not leave because he was afraid of Pharaoh. You say, well, why did he leave? He left because he was determined to follow a better way. If you are determined to follow the Lord, if you are determined to follow a better way, guess what? Nobody can scare you. Nothing will thwart you. Nothing will intimidate you. Nothing. Nothing that anybody could think, say, or do to you will be intimidating to you if you are determined to follow Christ. How many believe that? See, when you make up your mind, when you make this decision, you say, Lord, it's you. I put my hand to the plow. I'm not looking back. We're going for it. Certainly there's pressure on our life, isn't there? And Satan will tempt us in terms of our weakness of our flesh. Be afraid. He'll blow in our ear. He'll say, oh, but you know what those people are going to think? I don't care what they think. Oh, what they're going to do to you. It doesn't matter what they do to me. I put my hand to the plow. I'm not looking back. See, that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. That's the same thing that Moses did. Are we determined to follow a better way? That's a decision we make this year, huh? That's a decision we reaffirm, isn't it? Every day. Moses did more than just simply leave. Beloved, he turned his back on Egypt and all that Egypt represented. He renounced it absolutely, permanently. Just like Peter, James, and John, they left everything. Moses left everything to follow the Lord. He left everything. You say, Zach, are you saying that we should leave everything? We should sell all of our possessions, give it all up, walk away from our jobs? If God calls you to. If God calls you to. If he hasn't called you to leave everything off, then he certainly called you now to not seek after the world's plenty. Not make that your number one priority, right? So it's okay still to have your job. It's okay still to have a nice house. But those aren't your priorities. You don't live and die for those things. Moses put his hand to the plow. He would not look back. He would not look back. Do you remember Abraham? Was Abraham tempted to fear? Was Abraham tempted to fear anybody? Did he stand strong in faith?
No.
He failed twice, didn't he, that we have record of. And both times, what? The issue was his wife, Sarah. Remember, with the Pharaoh and then with the Philistine king. Both times, the guy wimped out. He lied because he wanted to save his own neck. He was afraid. You ever wimped out and lied because you're afraid? Remember Aaron? Exodus chapter 32, Moses' brother. Strong hero of faith, right? Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting God's word, right? Left him in charge. The people started saying, make us a calf, make us a calf, make us a calf. And Aaron said, no way. He stood against the wants of the people, right? Wrong. Nah, he gave in. He wimped out too. He became afraid of the people and he made him the golden calf. And then his excuse, you remember the excuse? When Moses came back and said, what's the thing you've done? He says, it just appeared out of the fire. Man. Numbers chapter 13. The 12 spies that went over into the land of Canaan to spy it out. Do you remember those guys? What was the majority report? 10 out of the 12. Yeah. Ooh, man, it's bad over there. It's bad. It's bad. We'll never do it. We'll never make it. Oh, no way. And then so what? The whole nation listened to the majority report. And they got afraid too. Gideon. Gideon had an army, remember? Gideon's army was afraid, and immediately that first day, 22,000 were discharged. You're not going into battle. You're afraid. You have no faith. Jesus' own disciples. Jesus' own disciples. Jesus says to them, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. Okay, Lord. Then Jesus takes a nap in the back of the boat. And what happens? Storm comes up. And they're tempted. There's pressure to be afraid. But they say, no, we're not going to be afraid no matter how this storm rages. Jesus said, we're getting to the other side. Let's not disturb him. We'll get there. Right? Is that how the story goes? No. How's the story go? They panicked. They freaked. They said, hey, wake him up, wake him up, wake him up. Jesus woke up, rubbed the sleep out of his eye, and said, what's the deal? Have you no faith? Didn't I say we're going to the other side? Whoa, man. Would you love to have been in that boat? Not me. Peter. Peter. Was Peter afraid? Big time. John chapter 18 records Peter, afraid of criticism, afraid of arrest, led him to deny Jesus three times. Are we susceptible? Is the flesh weak? Great pressure to fear? But we don't have to. Beloved, we don't have to. There's a little category. What's the last example I have there in your notes? You. You can fill in the blank yourself. Fear is a great pressure, and all of us at times are tempted to bend when standing for what the Lord requires us to say or do, maybe something that's unpopular or even dangerous. The enemy presses in hard. Our flesh is weak, but oh, we've got to stand. True faith does not fold under the world's pressure. True faith does not fold under the world's pressure. If you're folding, all that says is you're not deriving the benefit of God's resources that He's made available to you as a Christian. You've got to stand firm, and you can only stand firm as you take advantage of God's resources. Fear did not work on Moses. It did not work on Moses. He knew he had an invisible but powerful means of support. He could persevere because he saw him who was invisible. He knew he had a deliverer. He knew that God was for him. He knew that he was walking with the Lord. He knew that no matter what happened, whatever he had to face, whatever it was, he would be helped, he would be strengthened, and he would be rewarded. He knew that. This man walked by faith. He didn't panic. He believed with David in Psalm 27, verse 1. Look at what David says. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Who is the light and his salvation? The Lord. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Oh, what an anthem for our life. You think Moses agreed with David? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is that a verse worthy of memorizing, Lewis? Amen. When Moses wanted to leave Egypt the second time and take the Hebrew people with him, he met not only the resistance of the Pharaoh, but he also met the resistance of who else? The people. Now, when he first shows up on the scene and he tells them that God sent him to deliver them, they rejoiced, right? They were excited. They were thankful. Woo, yes, all right, God sent us a deliverer. But then every time that Moses went to the Pharaoh and made a demand on the Pharaoh made it harder on the Israelites, right? The harder he made it on the Israelites, the more they were afraid. The more they were afraid, the more they were resistant. And pretty soon, they rejected Moses. Now he had both the king and the people against him. But Moses was afraid of neither. He wasn't afraid of the Pharaoh, and he wasn't afraid of the people. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? He continued to say what God wanted him to say, and he continued to do what God wanted him to do. It's real simple. Beloved, Moses was the kind of man that he was because he chose to focus his sights, to focus his vision, his hope on God rather than on the things of Egypt and on the king of Egypt. Where was his hope? It's the Lord. Lord, I know you're for me. I know you're for me. I know that you're for me. I know that you've called me. I know that you're my redeemer. I know that you're my savior. I'm not going to fear anybody. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because I know that you are with me. And it's your rod and your staff that will comfort me. Nobody else's. I'm dependent on you, Lord. Beloved, how many times do we fall apart or do we back down in the face of a much lesser threat than the king of Egypt? Can we learn something from Moses? When we are afraid of the world, when we're afraid of what people will think or say or do, when we give in to the pressure of the world, the intimidations of fear, we can only be miserable. But not only that, we then expose ourselves, I believe, to God's displeasure and indeed to his very discipline in our life for our lack of faith. Faith rejects the world's pressure, whatever it might be. Beloved, let's make decisions of faith. Let's make decisions of faith. Let's accept God's plan. Let's reject the world's prestige. Let's reject the world's pleasures. Let's reject the world's, what else? Plenty. Let's reject the world's pressure. Let's begin to enjoy the freedom of walking by faith. When the world closes in, when the temptations of this life get great and they begin to overwhelm, all that says is, "I need resources, I need resources." If you look at your life, you've probably been out of fellowship. probably been out of the Word, probably not been on your knees, there's going to be a tremendous battle, and you'll lose that battle. We've got to have these spiritual resources in our life. And it's a decision of faith. A decision of faith to engage all the resources that God has provided for us. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray and then let's prepare. I'm going to ask the communion servers if they'll prepare to serve us communion. Lord, we give you thanks again tonight for your grace to us. We praise your name. Lord, as we anticipate communion, we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us as we remind ourselves, as we come once again face to face with the reality that Christ, that Jesus satisfies, that Jesus has saved us. And Lord, that as we are strengthened again, that we can make these decisions of faith and bring you glory through our lives. We give you thanks tonight. We worship you. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're with us for the first time and you are a Christian, we invite you to take communion with us. And the protocol is real simple. The communion trays will come down through the rows. The matzah will come first. Take a little piece of matzah. Then the little cups of grape juice will come second. Take one of the cups. Hold on to them until everybody is served. Use the intervening time to reflect on your own relationship, your own decisions of faith in your own life. If you need help, if you need strength, ask the Lord. Lord, strengthen me. And identify those areas where you need strength. And then I'll come back and we'll all take communion together in just a couple of minutes, okay? Jesus made a decision of faith, didn't he? When he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. This is a decision of faith. He had earlier in his life, remember, starting out in his ministry, he rejected the world's pleasure and prestige. And all that Satan offered him, didn't he? He rejected it. That's a model for us to follow. I can't underscore enough for us in terms of the decisions and the choices that we make. They must be decisions of faith. Thus, we're going to be dead in the water. Confused, angry, hurting, looking around for other people to blame, lash out at others. These are decisions of faith. No matter what people say to us, no matter what they do to us, even people close to us, brothers and sisters, we still respond with decisions of faith. We say, Lord, your will be done. I want to honor you. Jesus is our model, isn't he? Well, if we could just get a hold of that. What a difference it would make in our life and our relationships. What a difference it would make in our testimonies. What a difference it would make in our church. If more of us had that kind of powerful testimony. You know, to lots and lots of people on the outside, the Christian church, we look to them really like a whole bunch of self-serving people. And for a lot of Christians, they are self-serving. But as Christians, we're meant to be God-serving, aren't we? And others-serving. Jesus said the two great commandments are love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are both outward focuses. And he said, and if you give, it'll be given to you. Don't worry about you. You're gonna be taken care of. But it's all a matter of priority, isn't it? These are decisions of faith that call me to be a person who lives out the reality of self-denial. Reject the things of this life. Reject the things of this world. Meaning, they're not my top priority. They're not what I live and die for. Christ is whom I live and die for. Because he lived and died for me. He said, follow me. And so tonight, we're reminded of him. We're reminded of the decisions that we make tonight, tomorrow, this week, this month, and on into this new year. Beloved, I want to urge you, resolve in your heart, decide for Christ. Decide for Christ. Live your life for his sake. Don't look at yourself, what you're getting or not getting. Keep that focus on him. I believe in Jesus. That's why I'm taking communion. I trust in Jesus. That's why I'm taking communion. I believe that he paid the full price for my sins. I believe that he has a plan for my life. I'm learning to live all of that out every day. I'm learning to trust him. I love Jesus because he first loved me. Because he first loved me. That's why I eat this bread. That's why I drink this cup. Testimony. Testimony. If you love Jesus, if you're devoted to Christ, I invite you to eat the bread and drink the cup with me. If you love Jesus, tell him that. Lord Jesus, I love you. I eat this bread in your name. Lord, your will be done. Thank you that you have forgiven me of all my sins. Thank you that none of my sins can rise up and haunt me. No guilt over any sin can haunt me. You've set me free. Thank you. I lift my cup in your name. I remember you. I thank you and I praise you. You are the Lord. Jesus. To Jesus. Amen. Tell somebody, Jesus is the Lord. All right. Let's stand together and let's sing his praises.
We will stand on the promises of God our King. I love some of these old songs that really...
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal